Good morning. So, there was a huge debate among the earliest Christians about what it was that set apart someone as a follower of Jesus. Like, how could you look at someone and know that they were a child of God? What would be the clue that someone had devoted their life to Jesus? For some, the answer to this question was circumcision. Jesus was Jewish. He had been circumcised on the eighth day. Like other Jewish boys for more than 1,000 years, God's people had been marking their bodies as a way of identifying themselves as belonging to Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so it was assumed among many Jews of the time that if Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, circumcision was still the thing to do to show that you were in. And this meant that for Gentiles who would confess Jesus as the true Messiah, the true king over all the earth, they would need to be circumcised to enter the family, to mark their entrance in. But here are some of the problems that Paul and the other apostles noticed pretty quickly. A Jewish boy could be circumcised and not walk with Jesus at all. This was Paul's own story. Or a non-Jewish boy could go their entire lives without being circumcised, but still live a life of faithful, self-giving love, becoming just like Jesus. And then there's the question about girls. Circumcision doesn't really do much to say whether they are in or out of the family. And so it was at an early church meeting, reported in Acts 15. The apostles discerned together that circumcision could no longer serve as the evidence that a person belonged to Yahweh. Cutting a man's body was never the main event anyway. It was never the thing that God wanted from his people. It was only ever a sign. It was a mark, a symbol pointing toward the thing that God wanted to do, the prophets talk about, which is the circumcision of the heart, the cutting away of that which was hard and stony, so that God's people could follow him with love and desire. This becomes the center of Paul's gospel. I mean, listen to what Paul says to the church in Colossae. Chapter 2, verse 11. He says, "In Jesus also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." Right? By putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Lots of big words, theological words, but if you can sort of get a sense of what Paul is describing, this is actually a hilarious image. See, Paul is saying we are to put off the body of the flesh, or cut off the whole body. In other words, it's not enough to just snip the tip, but put your entire body to death, circumcising your whole self. Circumcision is a sign of what the whole body needs. Your body is corrupted by sin. It's basically just rotting flesh, and it needs to go, which means you can't just eat the right foods and be right with God. You can't just celebrate the right holidays or wear the right clothes or do anything else that sort of dresses up your body and your life and makes it look clean and sanitary or holy. It's as the saying goes, you can't just put lipstick on a pig. It's still a pig. And so Jesus invites you, invites me, invites us to cut it off, all of it off, your whole body, by dying with him and letting God raise you to new life. This, This is how a person is to be identified with Jesus and with Jesus's Father. Not that they've made some cosmetic change to their lives, but that they have died with Christ and been raised into a completely new way of being human. Which brings the question, what in the world does this life look like? This new life? What does it mean to become a new sort of human being? This is what Paul goes on to describe in chapter 3 of Colossians. Listen to how he starts in verse 1. He says this, "If then you have been raised with Christ." Do you hear how Paul sets this up, right? If you have been raised, then this is the kind of person you should expect to see, we should expect to see. And there are three things that you should see in any life committed to Jesus. First, if someone has died with Christ, then they will put off, cut away the old. And we'll come back to this in just a minute, but Paul, he gives two lists of sin that must die as we die with Christ. These have to be eliminated from our lives so that the new has room and space to flourish. This, then, is the second thing that you'll see in a life committed to Jesus. A person will put on the new humanity. Like clothing, we are each every day to get clothed and to get dressed in a certain way of being. Which brings us to the third thing that you'll see in any life hidden with Christ in God, and that is participation in Christ's one body. Now, this doesn't mean going to church. This means having your life caught up in the life of God's body, brothers and sisters, this new family that God is forming. All right, so did you get it? Put away the old, because these are the things that break trust, that break relationship, that keep us divided and keep us from experiencing community. Put on the new. These are the practices and the virtues that build and that nurture a community of love, and then live as one with peace and thanksgiving and perfect harmony. I hope that you can see how the rest, the end of Colossians, perfectly flows from what Paul was reflecting on last week regarding Jesus. If Jesus gave his life to make peace by the blood of the cross, right? If Jesus is reconciling all things to himself, making all things right in himself, then we who are committed to him, who bear his name, are people who put that peace into practice, right? We make peace a reality in our lives and in our bodies and in the body. We are a people who are being reconciled to one another so that God can form a new humanity that is one. And how? How do we make peace? How are we reconciled? The sin that divides us is cut off. The love of Christ that binds everything is put on, and we work to live as one. This morning, I'm going to spend a little time looking at the sin that Paul says needs to be put to death. I mentioned just a minute ago Paul's two lists of sin. His first one starts in verse 5, chapter 3, verse 5. And then his second list is in verse 8. And in a way, these two lists, they mirror, echo the Ten Commandments. The first list in verse 5 has to do with our love of God. And the second list has to do with our love of neighbor. And so you can see that both lists push past the limits of the Ten Commandments. You'll remember, recall the way that Jesus pressed the Ten Commandments beyond an easy letter of the law, literalism. So on the mountain where he gave his famous sermon in Matthew 5, Jesus says things like, "You've heard it said, do not murder," Well, I say to you that everyone who is angry with a brother or sister is liable to judgment. It is relatively easy for most people to not murder someone, for the most part. But it is infinitely harder to not be angry with a brother or sister, specifically to not let that anger be lashed out at them. Right? It's relatively easy to cut off a piece of skin through circumcision, but it is infinitely harder to circumcise your heart, allowing God to change your desires. But look at this second list that Paul gives in verse 8. In verse 8, we read this list: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, and lying. We are to put these things away. And the truth is, we could spend a week just on each one of these. We could examine how each one destroys relationships, each one tearing apart the fabric of creation, dividing people, families, but then extending into the world like a virus. But also, none of these go away just because we try real hard. Like, in fact, we can get really good at hiding a bunch of these, but they always have a way of sneaking out, of oozing out, leaking. Think about our language, right? We have anger management training. In our culture, in our world, people don't even think it's possible to put away anger. They just want to deal with it. But here Paul says, cut it off. Or think about obscene talk. During the 2016 election, there was a lot of discussion about locker room talk, right? It's just guys being guys and what is normal or to be expected. I mean, in other words, there are cultural norms that change over times that tell us that there are certain kinds of talk that are inappropriate because they're demeaning or divisive or harmful. And so our culture decides that this kind of talk isn't acceptable. But rather than cut it off or put it away, we just push it behind closed doors, behind locker room doors. The difficulty about all of these sins is that they can be easy enough to hide. As long as we're not living too close to each other, as long as we're not really caught up in each other's lives and each other's spaces. I mean, like, how many people have seemed perfectly level-headed because they've become experts at holding it all together in public settings for a few hours, but they are angry people? And at home or at work or anywhere behind the scenes or where people, where they can't hold it together the whole time, this anger comes out and it hurts the people in their lives. If we want to walk in the newness of life that God has for us, we have to put away these things. Not just once though, every day. In the same way that you take your clothes off each day and you put on new clothes each day. And this is important. You haven't backslidden. You haven't lost your salvation. You aren't dead in your sins again because you blew up today. Or because you made a terrible decision and you slandered someone on Facebook. Or because you lied about something. You lost your focus on Christ today, in that moment, maybe over an extended period, but your eyes have turned from Christ and from the things that are above, and they've settled somewhere else on earthly things. And so confess your sins against your brother or your sister. Verse 13, Paul prepares everyone else for how to deal with you when you've fallen short. Paul's wise like this, right? He says, bear with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. I love this, right? The starting place is the obvious truth that the Lord has already forgiven you. You are already forgiven. The new life in Christ is covered in grace. So that if today, right, if today you fail to put away malice or obscene talk, the Lord has already forgiven you. You know where you stand with God. So receive His love and His mercy and His forgiveness again and walk forgiven in grace. But being forgiven by God doesn't change the fact that your obscene words and your actions of malice hurt the people around you. And so you are going to need to put on the humility and meekness that will allow you to confess that you've been wrong, that you wronged them, and then to receive forgiveness as it's offered to you. In the beginning, God said, "It is not good for the human to be alone." And ever since, God has been doing everything in His power to make it possible for us to live in relationship with each other. The new life, this new humanity that God is forming, is built around relationships with our neighbors, with brothers and sisters. And so we must put off everything that is a hindrance to those relationships. That's what the second list is about. But what about the first list? In verse 5, Paul tells the Colossians that they need to put to death what is earthly in you. And then he goes on to list sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. And he summarizes the entire list by saying, it is idolatry. Just to give you a heads up, for the rest of the sermon, we're going to be talking about sexual immorality and genitals, and that's about as explicit as I'm going to get, but just so that if you have kids watching with you, you are sort of ready to talk with them through this section, or discern that it might not be appropriate for them to watch and listen. But this is what Paul says we are to put to death. He calls it all idolatry, and this for us is the clue that Paul is dealing with the first half of the Ten Commandments, the love God half, right? You shall have no other God before me. You shall not make any graven image. This is where we get stuck. Right? We hear Paul call these things idolatry, but then we look back through the list: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. And we're not quite sure how it all adds up. Idolatry, like, isn't that just worshiping other gods or making idol statues of God? And how is, like, passion a sin? Aren't we supposed to follow our passions? Well, over the next few minutes, hopefully I can offer a way of thinking about what Paul is saying that you'll find helpful. For some of these thoughts, I'm drawing on the commentary of Brian Walsh and Sylvia Kiesmatt, the same commentary I referenced last week. So let me start out by just pointing out that Paul lists five sins here. And the first four are all directly related to sex. So Paul's not just describing passion in general, but he's describing an uncontrollable and insatiable sexual appetite. Sexual immorality, this phrase, refers to all sexual activity outside of a committed covenantal union between a man and a woman. Impurity describes the personal character of someone who engages in these sorts of sexual practices. Again, passion refers to uncontrollable and insatiable sexual appetites. And then the phrase evil desires describes the kind of desires that are driven only by self-interest or self-gratification. So, in other words, these four phrases are catch-all for any and all attitudes, ideas, practices, behaviors, habits, desires, motivations that are outside of God's design for our sexuality. It's the same way that when Paul says everything in heaven and on earth, what he means is everything. This is what Paul is doing to summarize all of our sexual behavior, that which is outside of God's design. Walsh and Kiesmatt then claim that the fifth item on the list, covetousness or greed, is a summary of these four. That these four describe a desire to have what isn't ours, to have what doesn't belong to us, to take more than what God has given and grasp for, to hoard on our own terms and for ourselves something that God has not given to us, thus making us essentially no more than an animal controlled by all of its base desires. So this sin then is what we find at the heart of the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve take what doesn't belong to them. God has made them in the image of God, but they want to become like God on their own terms. They see something that's desirable to eat, and they can't stop. They can't resist. They want the thing that God made them for, but they don't want to wait for God to give it to them. And they don't trust God's boundaries. They don't ultimately trust that God is good, and that God is for them, and that God has their very best at heart and mind. They believe God is withholding something from them, wisdom, the knowledge of good and bad. And so they grasp for it and eat it on their own. They are greedy and they are covetous for the thing that God has held back from them, the thing that doesn't belong to them, but they take it anyway. This is a denial of love. It's a rejection of God. When I think about the ways that our culture talks about sex, the way that our culture talks about the Bible's view of sex, you can hear Adam and Eve in the garden. God is a prude. He is withholding joy and pleasure from us. God can't be trusted with sex. What does he know? Tim and John at the Bible Project have done a couple podcasts recently talking about Abraham that were fascinating to me as they tied in with this theme. And so they talk about the way that God makes a promise to Abraham, a promise to provide a son that's produced through sex. But Abraham doesn't trust God to provide through sex. He doesn't believe sex as God has designed it. So he doesn't believe that God is capable of doing what God has promised to do, because Abraham knows that he and his wife are a bit old. And so Abraham takes matters into his own hands. Abraham uses sex outside of God's purposes in order to help God out, to fulfill God's promises. Abraham gets a bit greedy and impatient for what God promised. He doesn't trust God to do it. He needs a child. He expects a child. And so Abraham's going to make it happen. And he knows how to do it. But through this act, through the act of taking Sarah's handmaiden and having a child with her, Abraham tears his family apart. Abraham creates issues, relational issues and divisions and wounds that ripple through generations to come. And what's amazing is that God still shows up to Abraham. God doesn't abandon Abraham in his sin. Instead, God shows up and he confirms his promise to him, saying, I am still committed to you and I am still going to fulfill my promise. Right? Abraham has messed things up royally, but God is not done with him. Thanks be to God. Thank God for his grace. Do you know that grace today? Where just because you have sinned and fallen short, taken things into your own hands, God has not abandoned you. Ugh, so good. But what God does in that moment is tell Abraham to circumcise himself and all of his male heirs as a sign of his promise. Think about what's happening. This is where circumcision comes from. The very same circumcision that Paul is denying, rejecting as necessary for those who join the family of God. And the reason for it given in Genesis 15 is that Abraham misused his genitals, right? He thought he could use sex in a way that was outside of God's purposes to bring about God's plan. And so God made sure Abraham would never make the same mistake again, or at least if he did, he would have plenty of warning ahead of time, because for the rest of his life, Abraham would see the missing skin and he would remember his sin against God, and he would remember his sin against his wife and against her handmaiden. Abraham would remember, he'd be forced to remember every time he saw the missing skin, his pride, believing God needed his help. Abraham would remember his greed, coveting what others had, a child. And he would remember God's promise to provide. God's promise would only ever come through Abraham using his genitals in the way that God designed. Any other use would again devastate, tearing apart relationships and families. He'd already seen this once. And now circumcision would be a reminder to Abraham that his genitals don't belong to him, but they belong to God and to the wife that he is covenanted with alone. Which brings us back around to where we started the sermon. Someone can be circumcised and still use their genitals in whatever way they want. Someone can bear this mark, this sign, this symbol, this reminder from God, and then still go out and engage in sex in ways disconnected from God's purposes. Which is why Paul says, cutting off a little skin off your genitals doesn't say anything about how you use them day in and day out. Being circumcised doesn't say anything about whether you trust God with every part of your life. Right? I mean, do you believe that God is good and that you are part of God's good creation? Do you believe that God has your very best in mind? Being circumcised doesn't necessarily say one way or the other. But if you have been raised to new life with Jesus, Paul says you will submit your genitals to his purpose and to his way. The Roman world that Paul ministered in was obsessed with sex. There were very few limits placed on it in the Roman world. If you wanted, you went out and you had it as much as you wanted. Scholars have increasingly seen the parallels between the sexual ideas and practice in the first century and in our own culture, where sex is now available at the click of a button. But Paul says, in the new humanity that God is creating, you don't just take what you want. Wanting something isn't a good enough reason to go get it. a community that is driven by, that's oriented by desire, by wants, by greed, that doesn't have limits to desire and wants and greed, that isn't able to live within boundaries. A community like this is going to tear itself apart. The church, the family of God made up of brothers and sisters in Christ, is a community that is driven by, that is oriented by self-giving love, by sacrifice. A community where people are learning to lay down their wants for the sake of others, to submit their lives each to another. A family where people are unshakably committed to one another. Sex on demand, sex as I want it, will always keep us from becoming the kind of people who can commit our lives to one person, to a new family, even to God himself. You know, we live at a time when even Christians have begun to reimagine sex as something that we own, that we have the rights to, that we get to control and call the shots on, as something for us to enjoy without boundaries. But to live without boundaries in any area of our lives is to deny a God who has rightly ordered this world, who has put a boundary between the sky and the land, the day and the night, between the kinds of animals, between the realms, between the water and the land. It is to fundamentally mistrust God, distrust God, to presume that he is withholding something from us. We imagine God is like holding back our happiness. He's stealing our joy and our pleasure. But what if God is instead making us holy, rightly orienting happiness and joy and pleasure within our lives in such a way that they bring life and flourishing to ourselves and others rather than kill us and destroy us? Let me just say that over the last several years, I've seen too many of my friends, too many people I love, destroyed in the pursuit of pleasure and desire and happiness. What if God, through sex and our genitals, is making us the kind of people who can lay down our lives, lay down our desires for the sake of others? What if God is restraining our desires to teach us how to love? What if God's goal in this world and in this life isn't some small idea of personal fulfillment that you've been given from your culture, that your life exists so that you might be personally fulfilled? But what if instead God's goal includes some sort of massive vision for reconciling all of humanity to each other and to himself as one body, one humanity, holy and bound together in self-giving, self-sacrificial love, the love that we have found and experienced and tasted in Christ, the love that has made us alive? I wonder, does this sort of life, a life with boundaries and limits, imposed by God, who knows what you were made for, does this sort of life have any appeal to you? This is the life and world that Jesus died for, and that is available to you right now. If then you were raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is. Grace and peace, friends.